Well, I got to make sure it's sermon time here after all that fun. All right. Well, today we're going to talk about an issue that divides our country, perhaps even divides us. And it's not your favorite crunchy or chewy cookie. What is this issue? It's oppression. Oppression. The sad thing is that many of those looking for relief from oppression are looking for it from those who are oppressing them. How do I know? Well, one term, critical theory. Critical theory is an attempt to solve the problem of oppression. Critical theory puts everybody, and we're talking everybody, into two categories. You are in one of them. You are either the oppressor or you are the oppressed. Add the word race to critical theory and you get critical race theory. So just by the color of your skin, you are either one of the oppressors or you are one of the oppressed. Even though critical theory at its core is incompatible with Christianity, it is understandable why someone would want to create a solution to oppression. Who likes oppression? Anybody raise their hand? No. I mean, nobody likes oppression. Who likes to be oppressed? The passage that we're going to look at this morning laments the existence of oppressors in the oppressed. This passage also leads us to discern the only solution to oppression. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 10. If you're using the Bible that's in the seat, it's on page 532. Page 532, Psalm 10. Did everybody get a note sheet that wants one? All right. For those of you who are taking notes, you see we got a lot of blanks this morning. And I know it's kind of early to have a blank to fill in, but I think you can handle it. Psalm 10 is a psalm of lament. Lament is the first blank. Psalm 10 is a psalm of lament. I've been greatly helped by Leland Ryken on how to organize an approach to this psalm. And I've also used some of his ideas on how to interpret it, but I've also modified some of his terminology. For instance, there are usually five elements in a psalm of lament, he says. I've added a sixth. In order to create an alliteration of all C's, what I've done is I've renamed some of his elements and used a synonym that begins with a C. Sometimes it's helpful to remember things and, you know, okay, what are those five things from a psalm? Oh, yeah, they're all C's. You know, you can kind of go down the list. But anyway, so let's look at verse 1, which is a cry to God. Answer to number 1 is cry, a cry to God. Verse 1 says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" The psalmist is crying out to God because the psalmist feels, God is off in la-la land somewhere while he's experiencing trouble or he sees trouble around. We don't know exactly sure whether it's personal or whether it's general, but it doesn't really matter. Whatever the trouble is, the psalmist is distressed about it. God doesn't appear to hear the psalmist pleas or see the trouble that he is in or that he is concerned about. God is nowhere to be found. Verses 2 through 11 give us the complaint to God. Answer number 2, complaint. The complaint to God in verses 2 through 11. "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Through all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Wow, that's some complaint, isn't it? If someone complained about you to your face for that long, if you didn't punch him, you would certainly be ticked off. If we heard someone praying like that, we might even tell them, man, would you quit complaining so much? Do you think God wants to hear all that whining and moaning? The complaint is sometimes a bit hyperbolic in that it uses exaggerated language, but this is real life and real emotion, and we use that terminology all the time. We use hyperbole to express deep feelings and emotions. Maybe you've heard somebody say, I'm not going to accuse anybody of saying this, but you've heard this, I'm so angry I could kill him. Well, are you literally going to kill him? No, but you're so, that's the emotion that's going on inside. We even use it in jokes. Have you ever heard a yo mama joke? Yo mama is so old, her social security number is 1. That's right. That would be bad, right? But verse 2 identifies the oppressor using a hunting metaphor. The wicked are hotly pursuing their prey. The psalmist uses the image of a wicked predator to describe the oppressor. Wicked predator is the answer to the first bullet point under number 2. Wicked predator. Think of a lion pursuing his helpless prey. Do you ever see a lion just like lollygagging around, hands in his pockets, you know? Oh yeah, there's a zebra over there. I wonder, you know, maybe that zebra is just going to walk up and let me have him for lunch. No, he is hotly pursuing his prey. Why? Because his prey doesn't want to be lunch. Verse 2 also gives us the image that describes the oppressed. Helpless prey. Second bullet, helpless prey. The word translated poor by the ESV is translated as oppressed by the NET and lowly by Hebrew scholar Dale Ralph Davis. This is also the case for the two instances of poor in verse 9. I think the way to look at this is oppression has a lot of synonyms and ways to describe it, and the psalmist covers a lot of vocabulary territory in this psalm. Remember, he's complaining to God, and he wants to paint a vivid picture and comprehensive picture of his trouble. So rather than get distracted by all the different words and nuances of the meaning of these Hebrew words, I think it's just helpful to keep focusing and ponder that opening image. The oppressor as a wicked predator, and the oppressed as helpless prey. The second phrase of verse 2 could be viewed as a wish on the part of the psalmist and not a petition. Remember, the psalmist is accusing God of hiding himself. So the psalmist wants poetic justice for the wicked pursuer to be caught in their own trap. Proverbs gives us images of being caught in your own trap or doing something that turns out badly. There are two examples from Proverbs 26. The first is verse 8 of Proverbs 26. Like one who binds the stone in the sling is one who gives honor to a fool. That's really cartoonish, isn't it? You know, you see those guys, you know, in a cartoon, they got a sling and they're whipping around, and for some reason the stone doesn't get let go or whatever. It hits them in the head or wraps around their, you know, it's just a comedic thing going on. It's silly, it's stupid. May the wicked be like the guy who ties the stone in a sling and ends up hurting himself. How's that going to turn out? Verse 27 of Proverbs 26 says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. May the wicked fall into the trap that they have dug for the oppressed. May the stone of oppression roll back onto the oppressor. May the oppressor be caught in his own scheme, since God is hiding himself. I think another, Beth is reminding me that there's another image that comes to mind, Wile E. Coyote, right? I think they should change the name of Wile E. Coyote in the Roadrunner, beep, beep, right? You know, did Wile E. Coyote ever get the Roadrunner? No. Who wished that he did sometime? I did. I always wished as a kid, just give me one cartoon where the Roadrunner gets lunched by the Wile E. Coyote. I think they should rename that cartoon Stupid Coyote or something. But anyways, verses 3 to 9 give us a laundry list of ways to describe the wicked predator with his actions and thoughts. And I'm going to read these verses again, partly to help reinforce just the emotion in this psalm. And I'd like us to notice there's at least three overarching qualities of the oppressor. That's the A, B, and C on your note sheets. A is greed. B is pride. And C is rejects God. So A, greed. B, pride. And C, rejects God. I wasn't planning on saying this, but I think that if you have those three qualities, you are going to oppress. The emotion in these verses is meant to move you as the psalmist is moved. So let me read verses 3 through 9 again. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. For as for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. Leland Ryken, listen to these words as he describes the emotional impact of the psalmist's words and how the poet feels and wants us to feel. He says, by taking us inside the very consciousness of the wicked person, the poet shows us how coldly premeditated his plans are. In effect, the poem gives us deeper and deeper layers of evil. Even if the poem uses exaggeration, it nonetheless expresses truth, not literal truth, but truth about the oppressiveness of the wicked and the utter helplessness of their victims. The poet generates sympathy for the weak by his pattern of epithets, the innocent, the helpless, the poor. The psalmist now reveals the emotional toll the oppressor has on the oppressed in verses 10 to 11. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Think about this. Oppression, what has it done? It has led the oppressed to have the same view of God that the oppressor does. God is absent. He has hidden his face and he laments that God has forgotten and he doesn't see the oppression that's going on. This is the way oppression feels. And many of you perhaps have been in this situation before, either through your health oppressing you, others oppressing, there's just all the ways that we can be oppressed in this fallen world. Someone is pursuing us, and we see no chance of justice. I don't know about you, but that was often, as a short guy in my growing up years in school, sometimes I hated to go to school just because I was always the youngest in my class because of my birthday. And being a short guy, they line you up in rows. And who's the guy sitting next? Who's the guy shortest guy standing next to the teacher in the line. Hello, me, you know. So anyway, so I felt that oppression. I hated to go to school at times, but the Lord brought me through, and so I think we can understand that. You know, I never got hit in the face, but I got punched, you know, pushed around and everything. I don't know if kids were just afraid to hit me in the face, because then I would fight back. You know, it's like, all right, you can push me around so much, but I think they were afraid of getting beat up by a guy shorter than them, especially in high school, because I was a weight, you know, I lifted weights, and I was kind of like tied some of the big guys for weightlifting. So anyways, nobody wants to get beat up by a little guy, so you don't want to push him too much. So anyways, but I hated to go to school. We have come full circle. We're where we started. Even if we aren't oppressed, we look around and we see oppression all around us. The innocent are murdered by greedy and wicked people by the hundreds, if not thousands, every single day in our country. Who is more innocent than an unborn child? How could God let this go on for so long? Doesn't he care? He seems like he's hiding himself and doesn't see what's going on for 50 years. How could he let this injustice happen? This is how we feel as Christians. And I don't even have to get into all the mandates that are here and are coming, that the government wants to oppress us with. All of the immoral coercion that our government is increasingly oppressing Christians with. Psalm 10 now moves into the next elements of a typical lament psalm. But we have to note that the elements don't always flow one after the other. The psalmist isn't concerned about always putting them in the same order. Sometimes they can jump around or sometimes even be absent. And this happens in Psalm 10. The third element of a lament psalm is a call to God. Call to God. We first see the call to God in verses 12 to 13. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? The psalmist is calling on God to act. Verse 13 can even be seen as an appeal to God's sense of justice. God, surely you can't let the wicked that you're not going to call them to account for all this evil and all this oppression. The fourth element of a psalm of lament is found in verse 14. Confidence. Number four is confidence. Confidence in God. The psalmist says, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. The poet is confident that God does see, that God takes note of the oppression, that God has been the helper of the helpless. God's past action instills confidence in the present and the future. Verse 15, the psalmist flips back to a call to God. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find one, till you find none. Yeah, baby, now we're talking. That's the kind of call I want to hear. Bring complete justice to the oppressor. Break his arm, maybe a few legs. Render the oppressor impotent and punish him for every evil deed until there is no more to punish him about or from or for. We like that kind of call. That's what we want. That's what we want God to do. The psalm ends with verses 6 to 18 in a final statement of confidence. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. The psalmist ends with this grand and majestic statement of confidence in God. In verse 14, the psalmist spoke of his confidence that God sees. Now he speaks of his confidence that God hears. God will bring about justice for the oppressed. Notice the language of finality and eternity. The Lord is king forever and ever. He was king, he is king, and he will be king. There will be a time of justice for the wicked oppressor. It's coming. The wicked oppressor will not be able to oppress, terrorize the oppressed anymore. Ryken points out that the fifth characteristic of a psalm of lament is missing here in Psalm 10, and that's commitment. Commitment to God. Number five is commitment. Commitment to God. Now, I would agree that commitment is explicitly missing, but perhaps it's there implicitly. Surely there is a veiled commitment here, a veiled commitment to God and his reign, and perhaps the psalmist has given us a hint in verse 14, and maybe he's even speaking of himself. We don't know. It says, to you the helpless commits himself. Here I'd like to express the overall main point of the passage. I have to jump down below number six on your sheet there. Here's the main point. God reigns despite oppression. God reigns despite oppression. This is a commitment that we need to make along with the psalmist. We live in a broken world, and as long as we're here, oppression will always exist. We have to trust God in the midst of oppression. We have to trust God that he will bring oppression to account in God's timing and in his timing. God doesn't stop reigning when oppression occurs. Oppression occurs under his watchful eye. And again, the main point there, God reigns despite oppression. In some ways, everything boils down to God's grace. We need God's grace to deal with oppression until King Jesus comes back. Speaking of Jesus coming back, this brings us to the sixth C, Christ. Christ. Everybody caught up with the blanks? All right? I see some. Number six C is Christ. Oh, this is the one that I've added. In a sense, the whole Bible, Christ is the solution to everything that's in the Bible. You know, from Genesis, you know, if you read the New Testament, Jesus was involved in the very creation of the world. So he's there everywhere. We just need to see him. Christ is the only solution to oppression. God has given us a solution to oppression in Jesus Christ. But before I talk more about Christ as a solution, let's look back at the solution to oppression that's being embraced by much of our world. What causes oppression? Sin, of course. Sinful, wicked predators cause oppression. Is the world ever going to create a solution to the reality of sin? No. Is it ever going to create a solution to oppression? A true solution? No, the world is not going to do that. And what happens when the world does try to fix things? It tends to compound the problem and create division. So what's happening in our country today, and this is the world that we live in. We live in a world where critical theory theorists are trying to portray critical theory as the final solution to oppression. We have to understand that. That's what they're trying to do. They see oppression and they say, well, it's not being solved. Well, let's come up with another solution for it. I'm going to share some thoughts from a very good article from Table Talk magazine entitled Christianity or Critical Theory. I've printed some out. It's the shortest and most comprehensive article that I've found. And it's actually longer than it looks, because there's like at least a page and a half of like footnotes for this thing. So it's eight pages here. It's not long. I invite you to pick one up. I've got them here. But we don't have time to get in all of the details, but I think this article makes some important points that I want to make, and I hope you read the whole article. It's written by a pastor, Eric Watkins, and I'd like to share some of his conclusions. We must know some of the worldview components of critical theory and its offshoots. So critical theory and its children of critical race theory, critical queer theory, and there's all kinds of things. So here's a list of a few of the conclusions, especially as they relate to Christianity. Number one, Christianity is often viewed as the ideological root of many of society's contemporary social ills. That's why Christianity is being so attacked today. They think at the root, that's why our society is the way it was, or the way it is. Number two, it's something you might find that hard to believe, but it's consistent with everything I've read about critical theory. Number two, at its core, critical theory perpetually challenges the notion of institutional authority, you know, the police, defund the police, you know, kind of stuff like that, and the idea that true freedom can be identified with any one system of thought, whether that be a particular religion, a stream of political thought, or an overarching view of the world. It has an interest in replacing power structures with new ones that promise greater, and here's the big word, autonomy and material benefits. Number three, looking back at history, all right, they look back at history. Critical theorists see little more than alternatives to the biblical worldview that failed. You know, so they say, all right, they don't like the biblical worldview, so they look at things that have failed, like Marxism, even though there's a little bit of Marxist elements in critical theory, socialism, and even modern liberalism. As a result, critical theorists believe that moral autonomy, not Marxism, not socialism, not modern liberalism, critical theorists believe that moral autonomy is the last possible alternative to all these failures. Its goal is human autonomy from any objective authority whatsoever. I'll stop there and encourage you to read the article. We must understand the worldview behind critical theory. It actually came up in a conversation with my neighbors last night. We got a little dog park out there, and they're like, what are you preaching on tomorrow? I'm like, whoa, ho, 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 ho. So anyway, so I got into it a little bit, you know, just trying to have gospel conversations about this world and the silliness that we're in. Critical theory has invaded the friendly consciousness of many of your neighbors and coworkers and friends and family and maybe even yourself. We have to be careful. And as Christians, we believe that there is objective authority. There is objective truth. We need those. We live in a fallen world. We need good authorities. We need truth. There is truth. And Christ is that truth. Christ came to redeem us from oppression. Even when we're experiencing it by His grace. From the oppression of sin. The oppression from sin that's part of our sin nature. We have this sin nature, and we need to be freed from oppression in a sense that's inside of us. Christ lived a perfect life despite being oppressed by the sinful world. The innocent one was murdered by the guilty. What the world sees in Christ is a yoke of oppression. But what Christ offers is a yoke of freedom. Christ offers the option of trading the yoke of oppression and slavery to sin with His yoke of freedom. And oddly enough, this is what's ironic about the gospel. The only way to be truly free in this world is to become a slave of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 and 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the yoke that Jesus offers. And did you notice that the psalmist doesn't call us to action? Did you notice that? It's like he brings up all this emotional stuff, and he doesn't tell us, well, go out and just solve oppression, you know, go fix it, you know. It's not that we shouldn't be about doing something about oppression and relieving oppression, but what does he do? The first thing that we need to do is trust God in the midst of oppression. Oppression is going to happen in this broken world. And may we always have the attitude that God reigns despite oppression. And in Christ, We can look forward to the day when Jesus comes back to destroy oppression forever and ever. Let's pray.